So the gospel, no, that's not the gospel. The book of Acts, chapter 8, we will read the first 8 verses. Hear the word of God. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this reading and the exposition of His Word. Gracious God, might it be that we have hearing ears and understanding hearts? Might it be that we would grasp what is the significance of these events in their day, in that day, and understand how Your Word and Your truth continues to have the preeminence in providing life and knowledge and understanding to Your people in our day. Well, Lord, to that end, give us what we need, whether it be understanding, whether it be the ability to communicate Your Word to Your people. Well, Lord, do help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue with our study of the book of Acts. I think early on when I began this series, I related a little story about when I was in seminary. And there was a stodgy old professor at the seminary I attended. I mean, he was probably in his 80s at the time. Some of you might know the name P.Y. DeYoung. And in the course of this introduction to homiletics and so on, he said it would be good for us to, as young pastors, to preach through the book of Acts in our first charge. And that was not something I did until about year 16. So stubborn as I am, I didn't do it. And having preached through the book of Acts once before, I now heartily agree with that counsel to young pastors. It is an invaluable, when you as, you know, if you've taught Sunday school, if you've taught anything, you know that you know the material better than anybody else does, right? And that's how it is when you study to write sermons and to communicate God's Word to God's people. You, in fact, are the one who gain your understanding. And really, it's the rest of the New Testament that fits into the storyline that is revealed and covered in the book of Acts. So, this morning we will pick up our study of the book of Acts in chapter 8, and we will see that at this point we're on a little bit of a precipice, if you will. You might recall Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus tells His disciples to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Then you will be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, chapter 8 is that dividing line between our major interest, our major focus being on the church that's in Jerusalem, and the expanse and the furthering of that work and ministry of the church in other places. And so we go from Jerusalem. You may have heard that in our reading, they were scattered to where? Well, they were scattered to Judea and Samaria. And of course, we won't get to the ends of the earth, as it were, until subsequent events take place in the book of Acts. So for now, we come to the close of chapter 7, the martyrdom. The first martyr recorded after the Lord Jesus in the New Testament church is Stephen, and we are introduced to Saul. And of course, Saul is going to come to have a leading role in the unfolding story of the book of Acts. But for now, his name is Saul, and he was consenting to his death. If you look back to verse 58 of chapter 7, we read, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." By biblical ordinance, those who made the charges against him were be the first ones to throw the stones. And so to keep that from Saul was there, kind of the ringleader, or as we read in chapter 1, he was consenting at his death. Well, what we will see in our study is this central point. The Lord allows persecution of the early church and uses it. He allows it, and he uses it to spread the gospel to others beyond Jerusalem. We will note the occasion for this growth of the church, the method that is used for the growth of the church, and then a particular example of how that spreading was going to take place. And of course, the occasion is what we've seen already in chapter 7, the martyrdom of Stephen. As he had preached, you know, we looked at that in several studies, but if you read through Acts chapter 7, what you hear is a divine inspired summary of the history of the Old Testament. And so you have this record, and this is really the point that Stephen makes, that God's people had been rebellious from the beginning. And he makes the accusation that when they were in their 40 years of wilderness wandering, remember, between Egypt and the Promised Land, they were carrying idols with them that whole 40 years. In other words, there was disloyalty among them from the very beginning. And of course, Jesus makes the same point. In fact, yeah, if you have your Bibles open across the page, verse 51, Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels, and what? And have not kept it." Well, that resulted in their running at Stephen, almost like raging beasts is the wording. They gnashed their teeth at him. They drove him. They took him out of the city. And they stoned him and put him to death. And so we see what we sometimes describe as the twofold effect of the preaching of the gospel. In fact, one of the Lord's Days in the Catechism talks about the keys of the kingdom, the office of the keys. And one of those is the official preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word. Sometimes preaching is heard, and it makes people mad. Right? They don't want to hear it. Other times, they hear it, and it's the words of life. Nothing sweeter, nothing more beautiful, nothing more reassuring than the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. The preaching is the opening and the closing of the kingdom of God. When it's met by faith, when it's met with repentance, when it's met with humility, life unto life. When it's not heard, when it's rebelled against, when it's disliked, it is the opposite effect. Well, what we learn in Acts chapter 8 is after the martyrdom of Stephen, there really began a time of great persecution. If you continue reading in verse 1, it says, "At that time,
a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Right in line with our anticipation and expectation of where they were to be witnesses. How they would get from point A, Jerusalem, to points B and C, we weren't told, but we are now. And so the Lord is pleased to further the spread, the direction of His church by this persecution that arose. When did it take place? Shortly after Stephen's death. At that time, we're told. What happened? Well, a great persecution arose against the church. What do we know about that church? Well, we do know that by the end of chapter 2, Pentecost Sunday, there were 3,000 in attendance, in the roll, as it were. In Acts chapter 1, how many? 120. Acts 2, 3,000. By the end of chapter 4, we have 5,000. We're told from that point on, not numbers, but just that it grew and multiplied. In fact, one of my favorite verses is in chapter 6, where it says, And the word spread, multiplying greatly, and many priests, many of the Jewish priests, believed and were brought into the church. 6 verse 5, if you want to look that up. And so it is that this persecution came, and the result was that Christians were scattered. And if you want to do a study, just look at the warnings that Jesus gave to His people. You know, time is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And so I think in these early days of the Christian church, where I used in my in a number of titles, this time of great grace, right? This time, this unique time in the history and the unfolding of the New Testament church, there was a time of great grace. And so that people would have stayed on in Jerusalem to be taught from Pentecost Sunday longer than their normal time is clear, but when this persecution arose, they were scattered abroad. They were scattered, it says, to Judea and Samaria. And I think it's interesting, where would they go? Well, I think it's most likely that they would have acquaintances, they would have friends, they would have family members in these surrounding areas, or, you know, like we sometimes can find relatives or people who know somebody that we know no matter where we are. I think it's one of those types of connections. And so they would go, and they would, wherever they would land is where they would witness to the hope and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that had been given. And so Jerusalem was no longer a safe place for believers to stay. I think it's intriguing that we are told that the apostles stayed, that they had a permissiveness to stay. Because looking back at chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, what happened there? Well, remember, they had put them in prison. The Holy Spirit came by night, set them all free. They say, the Holy Spirit said to them, keep teaching. So back in the morning, they were back in the temple, teaching, proclaiming the Word of God. And the Sanhedrin meets, and they're gonna bring them to do some trial or investigation, and they're not in the prison. How's that possible? The guards are there, the gates are locked, but the apostles are gone. And so the outcome, remember Gamaliel's word? You know, make sure that you're not fighting against God. And so they had agreed not to touch the apostles. And so it was that they were allowed to continue when the rank and file believers, the masses as it were not. And so it is that this persecution that arose resulted in their fleeing. And then we have this verse 2 just makes a comment. What about Stephen? Well, it says, well, they took his body, devout men,
carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And so in the middle of this persecution, we're fleeing, we're going, we're of all that, there were those who sought to give a proper farewell to this faithful brother. This one through whom the Lord had spoken and through whom he had done signs and wonders. His burial, it actually doesn't say burial, you notice it's in italics, but the word and the context almost require that substitution. They carried him away, and the idea is not carried away to do nothing, but rather to tend and to care for him. And he was lamented because the evident presence and work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and of course he would be missed. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. What was his goal? I think a couple fold, right? A little bit inquisitional, I suppose, you know, trying to convince them away from what they believe. But I think principally, I believe their goal was to intimidate others, that they would not be attracted and drawn to do that work and to do what others had done. And of course, in that, what was, you know, this is the tricky part, right? Let's say you have someone who's a non-believer and someone who's a believer. They might both pretty well understand Genesis to Revelation, but there's a difference between the experience and the knowledge that there is. And so what did the Jews suppose? That they held, that these new believers held their convictions much the same way that they held their convictions. Right? That it was simply an association. It was simply a connection. And yet, what do we know happens when someone becomes a true believer? Well, there is this thing we call regeneration. This being made alive, Ephesians 2:4. Being born again, John chapter 1. And of course, that is an experiential reality that has demonstrable effect on the way a person believes and what they understand. And so we're told that these people were scattered. Now, interesting about Saul, he identifies himself as a blasphemer, as a persecutor of the church. I looked just briefly this morning if there's a time where he calls himself a murderer, whether that was the plan when he went to Damascus or not, since capital punishment was not within the realm and authority of the Jewish people at that time. My inclination is to think imprisonment, stripes, detention, whatever you want to call that, is more likely. But certainly in the case of Stephen, we have an exception to that, right? Because there was murder. And so whether Paul is describing himself as a murderer beyond Stephen, I don't know, and I maybe shouldn't even mention that if I'm not certain, but I just throw that out there. But certainly he identifies himself as a persecutor. He identifies himself as one who is a blasphemer of Christ. Well, in the next verse, verse 4, we come to an interesting thing as far as the method of church growth. Therefore, those who were scattered to where? To Judea and Samaria. Those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. I don't think that's the happiest translation there, because really the word behind that is evangelize. That's euangelos, which is our word evangelism. There's another word for official preaching. But I think in circumstances, you know, we are well able to share with anyone, anywhere, the burden of our heart. I guess I'm saying there's an official
capacity as church, church leaders, office, and so on, that where Christ gives a special responsibility. And then there is this whole relational part wherein, you know, you children or young people in school or co-workers, where opportunity arises, you are well within your right to share and even to challenge others to faith and to the embrace of the gospel. And so it is that as they went, they witnessed the word. They told the gospel. And then the third point really continues from verse 5 on. We have this example of what that looked like and what that sounded like. Well, who was Philip? Well, Philip was one of the six elected by the people in chapter 6. Often we call them deacons, but I think it's more clear that they were workers in the church. Workers were multiplied. And among those were Stephen, I think Barnabas was one, and here the other was Philip. And we're told that he, when he left Jerusalem, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The word there is a different word. All right, because he in this capacity, in his responsibility, had been sent. And the multitudes with one accord. This is in the city of Samaria, right? Not just the country of Samaria, which it would be, but in the city of Samaria. And he was almost universally heard and heeded, spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And then verse 8 says, and there was great joy in the city. Which city? City of Samaria, right? And the interesting contrast that we have is the gospel was in Jerusalem. It wasn't wanted in Jerusalem. And so now it was not in Jerusalem where there was this great joy, where there was this great grace being shown and this mercy being given by the Lord. And so we have this extraordinary time and history in which the church is being displaced in one place and being embraced in another place. And really, you think about the ministry here, and as we work our way through the following chapters, that would be the repeated pattern by the Apostle Paul. He would first bring the message of the gospel of Christ being the Messiah and his ministry to the Jews in the synagogues. But if they would rebel, if they would refuse, if they would not want it, he would go elsewhere. And to the point where at one point Paul says, well, we first go to you and then we go to the Gentiles. And the Lord is pleased in that day and in that time to gather and build his church. And of course, as is always the case, the beginning and the institution of a church at one particular time is no guarantee what's going to happen the generation to follow. And my theory or my explanation of that is each generation has to plant its flag. Here we stand. I think the Reformed Creeds and Confessions is a way that we do that, but it has to be more than just more than that, right? We not only have to say that, we have to do that and be that in our conviction to hold fast to the truth. Because as we embrace the Word of God, the truth of God, the Gospel of God, it is a matter of continuing it. And so, you know, what do we do as parents? Well, we train up our children in the way they should go. We see to their instruction, to their direction, to their encouragement. And of course, what are they supposed to do? The same thing. As they see life, the world, the unfolding mystery of the gospel, and of course the world and its opposition to the things of God, hopefully our children You know, this next generation that arises. So no, this is worth any price I have to pay. Any cost is because the reality of the church in the succeeding generations, you know, God superintends, of course, but in a personal, practical way, it becomes a resolve and the expression of our convictions and a demonstration of our faith in answering the errors, the folly of the world, and taking a stand in the principle of the truth. In fact, these first eight verses, be hard put, were they good or bad? Yeah, the status quo got turned upside down. Life as they knew it in Jerusalem, you know, not the same. And yet, by the time you get to the end of these eight verses, what do you have? But the Lord using those adverse, those difficult circumstances as the means of providing and ministering His Word and His grace to His people. Indeed, Jesus' words back in Luke chapter 19 to the city of Jerusalem, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. While many people resist God and His will and are worse for that, what is to be found? What is to be received? How might they attain this happiness? Or as we looked at Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, how might they enjoy a comfort that overshadows the trials and troubles of life? Well, ironically, it's by entrusting themselves to their Creator God, by listening to His Word and hoping in His grace, committing themselves to a course of love and devotion and faithfulness. And the God of all grace hears and answers prayers in that very way. And so we are called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life yielded, humbled before God. And here's the promise, right? When we do that, the Lord, like in Psalm 34, verse 8, says, taste and see. He says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's grace. If there's a better alternative, have at it. But there's only one who can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But I wrote a tract a while back. Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, on the one side. On the other side, said no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who offers, He is the one who supplies, and He is the one who provides all that we need for this life and for the life in the world that is to come. Can God use adverse circumstances like this? Sure. Can He use the adverse circumstances of this Christian church in China, the early reign covenant church? Sure. And He does. And those who embrace that word and trust that truth, those who are willing to lay down their lives. And what was Jesus said? Nobody has left family and home and friends for the kingdom of God and not received a manifold blessing on the other side. That's how we're to live. Worst case scenario, we still belong to the Lord. We're kept. And He's going to keep us and our loved ones in His care. That's not so bad. There's no price that's too high. There's nothing that can be asked of you that you have the right to say no. And so we offer who we are, what we have, unto the Lord. As we read here in Acts chapter 8, so I think we have to see and live life in that same perspective. Might the Lord be pleased to encourage us all by His Word and by the hope that surpasses this life and brings us to the life and the world that is to come. Amen. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for your grace, for the promises of your word. Might it be that as we live, as we look to you, as we trust in you and wait upon you, that we would in fact find all that we need. And if we find what we need, we know that there is much more that you will give and supply for our needs. We pray, Father, your blessing upon each one who's here, each of those that have been listening through our live stream. Oh, Lord, would you speak to each of our hearts tangibly, directing us by your word and your will and your truth, that we might humble ourselves before you and love you and serve you with all of our heart. All this we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.